It is my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Acts chapter 20 and chapter 21. We're going to take a big picture look at some things in this chapter that deal with the topic we've been talking about of friendships, and this morning, particularly courageous friendships. I'm going to read simply verses 24 and 25 of Acts chapter 20 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can come together in blood-bought community and pray this morning because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we could sing it and the children could sing this glorious gospel message. Thank you that we can give together for the sake of the spread of this gospel. And thank you that as we come before your word, you remind us of just how precious, just how vital what binds us together is. Lord, teach us and transform us as a community of believers this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My friend stood on the other side, and he said, "Come on, you can do it." We were about 8 years old, and he was on the other side of the ravine, deep, deep ravine, and I was on this side, and there was kind of a little homemade bridge that had been made across it. From the area that was our community that went on over to a country club area over there. And the homemade bridge had boards on a rope that was stretched out and connected to a tree. Some of the boards were missing. What he had done is ride his bike over it, and over the areas where the board is missing, he would just jump it and go on to the other side. And there he stood with a smirk on his face. "Now it's your turn. Come on. You can do it." Well, I don't have a lot of phobia-type fears, but I don't like heights at all. But there I was, and there was my friend. And I decided I had to do it too. So I got on my bike, and I started riding, and I have not been as scared as I was in those moments many times in my life. As I was riding across, I was picturing my mangled body on the bottom of the ravine. And I took off and I jumped the first board and I jumped the second board and I made it through to the other side. And I have never been so relieved. The only reason I had the courage to do that was because my friend had done it and was calling me to it. Now, the fact that I did it was terribly poor judgment. Kids, don't listen to anybody telling you to do anything like that. Terribly poor judgment. But this friend was kind of like that in my life. There was another time where we had a road and it goes down a huge hill, almost straight down. And he said, "I've got an idea. Let's go down that hill not using any brakes until we get to the very bottom." And so he did it. Now, I wasn't too bright, his bike had foot brakes. So he got to the bottom, he kind of skidded out. My bike had front handbrakes. I got to the bottom, I hit the front handbrakes, and I catapulted like a rocket down the road. I stuck my hands out, and the skin peeled off of my hands. Now, my dad did not suffer fools gladly. So I decided I'm just going to wait till it heals before I ever show my hands again. So I've got my hands in my pocket, and I'm home, and my dad's like, "What is wrong with you?" I'm cold. Cold. Well, by the time he finally said, "Let me see your hands," the blood had basically stuck my hands to my pants. And as I pulled them out, there's little cloth pieces all in the bloody hands. And my dad said, "You're a fool." But what could I do? My friend was calling me to this act of courage. You know, for good and for really bad, that's the way friendship works. Friendship emboldens us to do things that we would not do if we didn't have that friend. Now, some of those things we should not do. Sometimes it's bad. 1 Corinthians 15:33 reminds us, bad company ruins good morals. But sometimes it's for good. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In other words, those who are in a circle of influence, he's going out in front of them, he's saying, "Come on, you can do it this way. This direction." That is just simply the way friendships work. All of us are a part of who we are because of the people who have been associated with our life, the people who have been our friends, the people who have been connected with us. Friendship never leaves us the same. If we have a real friend, we are not the same on the other side of that friendship. Now, the passage, the section we are looking at today, in some way sounds like a travel log. I'll read some verses in a minute, and Paul will say, "I went to this town, and we stopped in this port, and that port, and that port, and then we went to this town, and we met this people." It sounds like simply a travel log, but that is also the way friendships are born. See, we've been saying again and again as we've been studying together that friendships are not focused on the friendship as much as they're focused on the mission, the truth, whatever it is, the service that binds people together. And people look at one another and they say, "Oh, you too?" And they become shoulder to shoulder, moving in that direction in their lives. And that was true of Paul. Paul was on a mission. He had been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was traveling around on mission serving Jesus Christ. There was truth to be declared and defended. There was service to be done. There was sacrifice to be offered. There was a cause that demanded his all. And that's always the way it is with friendship. I want you to see in these two chapters, as we sort of move quickly and see the flow of these chapters, that we are called to reflect him together. The Apostle Paul, if you'll look at Acts 20, verse 16, says, "For Paul had decided to set sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." Paul wants to get to Jerusalem. He wants to be there for the celebration. He wants to be there for the activity. This is picking up at Paul's third missionary journey. On that journey, he spent 3 years at Ephesus, this city marked by the worship of all kinds of gods and sexual immorality and all kinds of magic arts. It was a place of wickedness in many ways, and yet the gospel had taken root in the midst of that community. And when the ship docks at Miletus, the Apostle Paul calls for the Ephesian elders to come. He wants to speak with them, and he tells them that he is seeing them for the last time. He's not going to see them anymore. This is a farewell meeting. The Apostle Paul had given his life serving in Ephesus. And now these bonds that have been developed with these co-laborers in Christ, these elders are pastors in the church. He calls them together and he wants to say some final words to them. I want you to see that Paul here is declaring to them that he preached among them the whole gospel to the whole city with all of his strength. As he works through here, he reminds them of many things. And one of the things he reminds them of is that God has been work among them, bringing them together. And that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the blood-bought community. They have relationships with one another because of what Christ has done, laying his life down for them. And he's been teaching them, he says, grace and about the kingdom and about faith and about repentance and about what is profitable to them. He says, I've declared to you the whole counsel of God. I've held nothing back. He talks about the fact that he's done that with all people, not just Jews, but Jews and Gentile, every person he could speak to. He says that he was doing it night and day among them. And that his methods are that he would do it publicly in the synagogue. He would do it privately in homes. He was at work among them, pouring out his life in service to this people. And God had raised up other pastors around him. And God had raised up a church, the blood-bought community of believers. You know, it's very interesting as you see this farewell address to those that represented the church at Ephesus. It's interesting at how similar it is to Jesus' farewell address to his disciples. Paul says here that he set his face toward Jerusalem, even though he knew he was going to suffer and be persecuted. He says that he knew that suffering awaited him, and yet he moved ahead anyway. He said that those who stayed after he was gone would face persecution like he faced. And he also warns them about leadership and what it means to be lovers of money. Paul is saying to them, he's embodying them to them, that the Lord Jesus is their example, that they're only friends with God because of what Christ has done and calls them friends. And he has attempted to follow Jesus, and now he is telling them to follow the path that he has laid among them. Look with me particularly at verses 22 through 25. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, bound by the Spirit is the idea, compelled by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen there to me there. Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonments and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. What a weighty moment it must have been as Paul looks at them. They have labored together. They are friends, and the bond that has brought them together is the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the mission that Christ has placed them on. And now he says to them, I've done all I can do, but the Spirit compels me to go to Jerusalem. You will not see my face again. You see, the mission is of utmost importance. It's of utmost priority. Look with me, beginning at verse 26. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves, that is to the pastors and elders, and to all in the flock, that is the church, not a random collection of people, but a definable body of people who have identified themselves as followers of Jesus Christ and gather in the church in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, another term for pastors, elders, to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. He says, listen, elders, pastors, you are responsible to faithfully serve the church, but you are ultimately responsible to the owner of the church, because it is not the church of Paul. It is the church of God. It is what God has built. And he goes on to give them all kinds of other admonitions. Beware of the false teachers. Declare the truth. Do not cease. Do not love money. And then when we go over to chapter 21, we see him going to Tyre, and he seeks disciples there. And then we see him going to Ptolemais, and he greets the brothers there. Then we see him going to Caesarea, and he entered the house of Philip the evangelist and his family and others who gather there. You see, his life is bound up with the community of faith, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. He understands that he has a responsibility to others, and they have a responsibility to him, and that there is a great need to reflect him together. You know, the very existence of the church is an acknowledgement of our need for relationships, our need for spiritual friendships. The very existence of the church, he has not called us as isolated individuals to reflect him. We are to see ourselves corporately. We are to have relationships. We are to have friendships where the mission that brings us together is the mission that he has given us. In verse 35, toward the end of this first section, he reminds them of the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That is the motto of true friends. We've already said again and again, you don't have a friendship resume that you a friendship checklist that you offer other people, a friendship job application. It's not about what you're thinking about what you can get out of it. It's the mission that binds you together, and you're thinking what you can give to this relationship. But let me ask this question. Why the relationships? Why the community? Why the spiritual friendships? Why is this a necessity? Without them, we cannot reflect God. We're image bearers. We're not trees. We're not mountains. We're created in the image of God, unique from the rest of the created order. And God is triune, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God has eternally lived in the context of community. We are not machines. We are not robots. We are image bearers. And if we are to be faithful image bearers, meaning we are called to reflect him in the world uniquely from the rest of the created order, then we are to live in community. And when we do not reflect him properly. You see, you're not stronger if you can do without others. You're weaker. It is not a strength to say, listen, I'll just go this world on my own. I don't have to have friends. I don't have to have other people. I don't have to have community. I'm just a get it done kind of person. I can do it on my own. That is not strength. That is weakness, because it is wicked. It's dripping with pride that claims a superiority over even God himself, whom we are called to reflect. You are like God when you say, I need friends. I need others. I need community. And when you say, I don't need anybody else, you are anti-God and anti-Christ. You know why some people sort of push other people out and see themselves as I'll do it my own kind of people? Because they've been in relationships before, and the relationships at times have been a pain. Other people's weaknesses, and you got to deal with them. Relationships take time. And sometimes it is a whole lot easier just to do things yourself, just to focus on you. Sometimes when you loop other people in and invest in them, it bogs you down. You don't think you can accomplish as much. And you say, I'm just fed up with it. I'll just do it myself. But what about when Jesus came in human flesh? Raise your hand if, after putting your faith in Jesus Christ, your walk with him has been perfect. And every single moment of every day, you know that Jesus would say to you, now that's the way it should be done. No. You know what? You got a lot of weaknesses. And you goof up a lot. And his own followers are with him all the time. He keeps telling them, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to the cross, I'm going through the cross. He gets to the cross and they're like, oh, it's over, we failed. Jesus does not say, man, these folks are dim-witted, I'll just do it on my own. Because he is the perfect reflection of the triune God. And he came for community. He can't do it on his own in that way because the character of God is to live in believing community. And so we are to follow him. Adam before the fall, but God says, even in a perfect world that doesn't have sin, it is not good that man should be alone. Why? Because man is to uniquely reflect God, who is not alone. We reflect him together, not as isolated individuals. And it's why a lot of this contemporary nonsense about loving Jesus but not needing the church has a lisp upon it. It's wicked. But not only do we reflect him together in a way we cannot as isolated individuals alone, but we are also called to love him together. Look with me beginning at verse 36. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. You see, this is the stuff of friendships. There is a common mission of which they have all suffered and sacrificed for. They all have a love of the same truth. And that's why they have a deep and abiding love of one another. It's why groups of people who go through something and they suffer together and get on the other side of it are always bound together in a unique way. There's a depth to the relationship when we go through difficulty and serve one another that is not there if that's not true. So why people who fight wars together keep getting back together and having reunions? People who play on sports teams keep getting back together and having reunions. They look at one another and say, we went through this together. So there is a depth to these relationships. When do you see grown men cry tears and put their arms around each other and show affection? When there is a depth to that relationship because they lock eyes and they know that what brought them together was not superficial. but rather it was something that cost them all something. And oftentimes they considered it more important than themselves. And we see it happening here. This kind of affection is normal for people who radically serve together. Notice they accompanied him to the ship. They didn't just say goodbye here. They followed him to the ship. And as it's going away, you can see them waving at him, weeping. They are praying together because that is what has bound them together in this unique friendship. Judy and I started a tradition many years ago. We'll have somebody over our house, and they'll be leaving, and we'll just all flood the front porch and wave and cheer and say goodbye. But it's the reflection of this kind of mentality. There's something special between us that we must acknowledge. And you know what? What happens on the other side of real, genuine friendships, particularly spiritual friendships, it brings people together that would never have been bound together. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a famous preacher in London, England, at Westminster Chapel. Before he went into the ministry, before he was called to preach, he was a well-known doctor, very scholarly, much education. And he said after he became a Christian, he realized he had more in common with another believer, no matter what walk of life they came from, than he had with other doctors that were in his profession. He said, I thought when I went into the ministry and started preaching, it was going to be difficult for me to connect with the peasant farmer. And he said, in Jesus, it was not. See, God changes all of that. What binds us together is beyond us, so it draws us together no matter our background. I don't know if you've ever been introduced to somebody and you're going to have a conversation and it's about 5 seconds in where you realize you don't have anything in common. It's so awkward, is it not? Nice weather. And you're like, man, this has been an hour, and you look at your watch and it's been 3 minutes. That should never happen with believers. There is something that binds us together that is eternal. Also look with me at chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. We're going to move through this quickly. I just want you to see the flow. So verse 21 starts out, and when we had parted from them. Now listen, that particular word is a word for tearing away, ripping apart. The picture is they are weeping, they are praying, they're acknowledging what binds them together. They're saying goodbye, and Paul describes it as when I was torn apart from them. And set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and the next day to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria, and we landed at Tyre. And for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now notice, these relationships are born on mission. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. Love for the same truth. The same love. And said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When he had finished from the voyage of Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers. You see, there's always this believing community that Paul is connected with, and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with them. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied, and while we were there staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, what I want you to see here is that we are called to live our lives in the plural. We've got this horrible, horrible, radical individualism of Western culture that's so embedded within us that we read our Bibles and we see ourselves as individuals and think about ourselves only as individuals. And yet, everything we read, Most of the time when you read you ought to read it as y'all. It's plural. Rarely ever is it singular. We are to think about our lives in the plural. We are brothers because we are in the same family because Jesus is our elder brother. We are the flock, that is the church, and we have a shepherd because Jesus is the great shepherd. And we are friends. Why? Because he calls us friends. And like him, among our friends, there are some who are closer, more intimate friends. We live in the plural. We love him together. We remind each other of our dependence upon him. We have our affection to him, which grants us affection one with the other. So listen, the next time you see Pastor Jeremy, just go give him a huge hug. He hates that, but he needs to repent. It binds us together in this sort of affection because of the common mission we're on. And it brings together people who have a bond in the truth, who have bonds in very few other ways at times. You do know that a part of the scandal of Christianity is the unexplainable friendships that occur because of it. I mean, that person with that person, and this guy's educated, multiple degrees, and this person is they are so bound together. They're friends. Why? Because the secondary things are not what draws them together. No matter their background, it's the same good news, the same Christ, the same cross, the same call to faith and repentance. But I also want you to see one other thing this morning, that we are also called to live bravely together. If you think about what we looked at earlier in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 20, look with me there, chapter 20, 22 and 23. And now behold, Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained, that is compelled or bound by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So Paul says the Holy Spirit has constrained him to go to Jerusalem, even though he knows persecution awaits. Now look at chapter 21, verse 4. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And then we see in chapter 21, verses 10 through 11, in Caesarea, he comes in contact with Agabus the prophet, 10 and 11. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul, constrained by the Spirit, says, I must go to Jerusalem, though I know I'm going to be persecuted. Those disciples in Tyre, the Spirit has communicated to them that Paul is going to be persecuted, and they're saying, don't go. Agabus the prophet is saying, you are going to be persecuted if you go to Jerusalem, and everybody there is pleading with him not to go. Is this the Spirit is warring with itself? The Holy Spirit is at odds with the... No. What is it that the Spirit made clear to Paul and to the others? The Spirit made clear to Paul, to those in Tyre, to Agabus the prophet, that Paul, if he went to Jerusalem, he would be persecuted. He would suffer. In fact, his missionary career would be over if he goes to Jerusalem. Thus, they urge him not to go. Now, it does not say that the urging not to go is what the Spirit has revealed to them. What the Spirit revealed to them is that if he goes, he will be persecuted, and so they urge him not to go. They think that's right. In fact, he might die there. What good is Paul dead? The churches need him. How would it be good in any way for Paul, the great missionary, his career to end, they are thinking. But Paul goes. Look with me, beginning in verse 13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but to even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." You see, among this group of believers, there was confirmation from the very Holy Spirit of God that Paul, once he gets to Jerusalem, would suffer and be persecuted. Just as when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer and be persecuted. And so the believers, out of great love for him, said, "Don't go. It doesn't seem best." And Paul listened to them, and Paul says, "No, I'm willing to die. Understand this, what's going on here. I'm willing to die." What I want you to see here is this is the way we clarify the direction of our lives. This is the way we count the costs together. This is the way we discern the will of God. This is the way we cultivate gospel courage. It's not a formula. It's not a machine. You punch in the buttons, you get the answer, and you say, that's it, end of the story. God confirms what we need to do through conversations, through prayer, through tears, through counting the cost, through other brothers. And then we get to a point where we say, let the will of the Lord be done. See, that's the way it works. It's not mechanistic. It's through those things, because it's through talking to one another. It's through praying with one another. It's through weeping with one another. It's through counting the cost together that God shapes us. Paul doesn't say, "Oh, it's the work of the Spirit. You saying that to me are opposing the work of the Spirit. Get away from me." They do not say, "The Spirit says you shouldn't go, so if you go, you're disobeying the Holy Spirit." They say, "The Spirit has clarified that you will be persecuted in Jerusalem. Paul, we don't want you dead. We want you serving Jesus. We want you planting other churches." And Paul says, "No, I want you to know, I'm willing to go and die for the Lord Jesus Christ." And so as they work this out together, they get to a point where it's obvious that Paul, who has always been the leader among them, is going, and they say, "Let the will of the Lord be done." That's the way it works. So when Paul gets to Jerusalem, that step has been birthed out of counting the cost, praying together, weeping together, honest conversations between brothers in Christ. And that's the way God shapes us and develops within us gospel courage. We share our heart. Just to read the whole book of Acts, we share our things, we share our faith, we share our time, we share our decisions. He wants to hear from them, and they gladly hear from the one who has been so faithful among them. But I want to show you one other thing that's really important. Verse 15. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. We. Luke says he's going. Others are going. But what do you mean? It's been clarified they're suffering and persecution in Jerusalem. They didn't say, "Oh, no, we don't think you should go. Go at your own and face it yourself." No, they have prayerfully banded together, and Luke says, "We are going to Jerusalem. We are willing to die. We are willing to suffer. We are willing to give our lives for the sake of this truth that has bound us together." What we see here among friends is the glorious power of courage-producing friendships. You see, Luke wasn't ready to go. He was saying, "No, I don't think that's a good idea." Until the prayerful interaction with Paul, and now he says, "We are going." That's the way friendships work. Paul is saying, "Hey, come on, come on." And they say, "Let the will of the Lord be done," as they march toward Jerusalem. If you've got nobody in your life who's willing to take steps for Jesus which causes you a sense of pause. Wait a minute. Are you sure? Then you need somebody like that in your life. Because there are times when you're going to be the one back here, and they're going to be out there. And we need to produce that sort of courage among one another. Let me tell you something. As my friend stood out and beckoned me to have courage and go across that bridge, that is one of the stupidest things I've ever done in my life. But there have been countless other times where brothers and sisters, my friends, have displayed courage that has beckoned me forward. There was some of you don't know her, there was a young lady in our church named Debbie Rowe. She didn't have a lot of money. She didn't have a lot of education. She told me one day, she said, "You know, this is the first place I've ever been where everybody just loved and accepted me. And there wasn't a time I preached a sermon where she didn't say, 'Thank you for that. That's going to help me tell my friends and family about Jesus.'" And I just always looked at Debbie Rowe, and she spurred me on. Her passion for the gospel wasn't bound up in theology degrees and systematic theologies. She was shaped by you, and we were shaped by her. Some of my heroes in this congregation are single moms who on a weekly basis face things that I can't even imagine, and yet they keep taking another step in faithfulness to Jesus. There's a particular person here in this room right now who came to a terrible crisis point in their life, and almost every person who advised them in a way that would have been disobedience to Jesus. And yet she obeyed Jesus. It makes the things I face seem so much smaller. There's somebody in this room who had one of the greatest crisis moments I've ever heard of, and I thought that they would be full of bitterness and anger. And in reality, they called me over to their house to pray for the one who persecuted them. Yeah, that bits me on. My weak faith is strengthened and emboldened. I could go on and on. That's what we do for each other. Many of you, countless times, have been over here going, "Come on, come on." And I've only walked in that direction because of you. We need one another. It's not weakness, that's strength. And when we realize it, we will have courage for the sake of the gospel that we could not imagine apart from. Some of you don't have a lot of gospel courage right now. That's okay. Others do. Get near them. There's probably coming a day when you're going to have a lot of gospel courage, and they're not going to need to get near you. Let's pray.